Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 11th, we are studying Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. In today's text, Jesus begins his ministry of preaching in the land of Galilee. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thank you. It's good to be here.
We get started today. Pastor, talk to us about the context that we find ourselves here in the middle of Matthew 4.
Yeah, well, we're early on in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's starting to pick up. So Jesus hasn't spoken too many words yet. So obviously, Matthew 1, we have the genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Matthew 2, we have the Epiphany text with the Magi coming to visit the baby Jesus, the flight to Egypt, and the slaughter of holy innocents. The chapter 3, we have John the Baptist and his proclamation and baptism, and then the baptism of Jesus. And then in chapter 4, or immediately after Jesus' baptism, we have the temptation of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. And now here, very quickly, we're getting into that he just mentions the arrest of John the Baptist in passing, and Jesus begins his ministry.
Good. Yeah, so this is the beginning of the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in that a fulfillment of the Old Testament, which shouldn't surprise us too much from St. Matthew, and he quickly begins to call those to follow him, his disciples. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text. This is Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's our text for today, Matthew 4, verses 12 to 22. And so Pastor Preuss, John shows up in the narrative again. He was very important in chapter 3 in his preaching, his baptizing, and particularly the baptism of Jesus. Haven't heard anything about him since then, and now we find out mostly in passing, but it's a key moment. John had been arrested, and this is, well, let's just talk about the arrest of John right there.
Right. So he doesn't go into much detail at all here right. In Matthew 4. The arrest is brought up two other times in the gospel, well, directly in the gospel of Matthew, then it's alluded to a third time in Matthew 17. But in Matthew 11, it says that John is in prison, and then he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the one to come or should they look for another. And then Jesus tells them, you know, go and tell John what you hear and see, the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking, etc. And then he starts preaching to them about John and how he is not a reed shaking in the wind or a man in fine clothing. And then in Matthew 14 is where we get the details of why is John in prison. So it isn't mentioned for like 10 chapters. And there it mentions that the context there is that Herod, everyone's wondering who Jesus is. And Herod thinks, could this be John the Baptist raised from the dead? So now we learn that John is dead, that he was beheaded in prison, and then it explains why he was arrested. He was arrested because he preached against the unlawful divorce of Herodias to Philip, the brother of Herod, and then Herod marrying his divorcee sister-in-law. So John preaches against that. He's placed in prison. And then Herodias, through her daughter, gets his head cut off. So that's those are the details of John's arrest. Matthew doesn't bring that up here. It's generally assumed that that this gospel being read is people kind of know a lot of the details. That's kind of the way the story is told. Like when he introduces Judas, he says, you know, Judas, the one who betrayed him. So everyone knows. It's not like everyone's surprised when we get to Matthew 26.
And you just I thought gave Judas a big spoiler a about John. Yeah. He's going to get beheaded, right? I mean, we haven't gotten there, Pastor Preuss. Come on.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah, my Bible study does that to me all the time. Whenever I mention like something that's going to happen, they're like, you ruined it. Well, yeah, we already know the story. So, although it does remind me, I read The Lord of the Rings maybe 10 years ago, and which is, you know, I really just trudged through like three long volumes. And my wife, I don't know, it's like somewhere like toward the end of like the second volume. I'm not going to tell you what happens at the end, but then she like just kind of mentions the ending of the third volume. And I just looked at her like, why did you do that? And she said, oh, I thought you already knew the end of the story. Didn't you watch the movies? I'm like, I mean, kind of. So anyway, but this isn't The Lord of the Rings. You know, no spoilers. This was written 2,000 years ago. All right. Well, anyway, the reason why he mentions John here is just simply to give you a time frame of when this is happening. John and Jesus. So John says in John chapter 3. So John the Baptist says in John chapter 3 that he must increase and I must decrease. So Matthew very aptly is showing that at the end of John's ministry, as John's ministry ends, Jesus begins. Now, if you were only to look at Matthew, it would seem that their ministries really don't overlap at all. But we know that they do, because if you read John's gospel especially, they're baptizing at the same time. You have people saying, hey, why are, you know, he's baptizing more people than you. And even in Matthew's gospel, I think it's in Matthew's gospel, if I remember right, you have them coming and saying, hey, where is that? Where he says, why do you?
It's in Matthew 9, I think, where they're asking about the disciples of John fasting and the Pharisees fasting, but the disciples of Jesus aren't fasting.
So at the very least, John is still alive at that point.
Right.
But you kind of have Matthew isn't perfectly chronological. So anyway, Matthew here is kind of rushing over some of the details. There is an overlap between John preaching and baptizing and Jesus preaching and baptizing. But the other thing that I find very interesting is the verb. So for the pastors who listen, but it says that when it says that John is arrested, it says paradothe, which is the Greek word paradidomi, which means to betray or to be delivered. And, you know, that's the word that's in our creed and in the words of institution, that Jesus is delivered over to Pontius Pilate. So, and Jesus uses this word repeatedly about himself. And so John, and we're going to see this even in the words that they preach, John is not only a forerunner of Jesus, but he really does, that's what a forerunner is. He foreshadows what Jesus is going to do. And not only in preaching, but in what happens to him. And Jesus brings this up in Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration, he's coming down and Peter, James, and John, you know, the same disciples that we'll be meeting in this chapter, say, yeah, I thought Elijah was going to come first, speaking of fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus says, Elijah does come first, and they did to him whatever they pleased. So also will they do to the Son of Man. So as John the Baptist was delivered, so the Son of Man will be delivered.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point to bring out with the arrest of John, is that we get a glimpse. Again, we know where the story is heading, but even as you're just reading for the first time, knowing that John is the one to prepare the way of the Christ, that this is the way John goes is an indication that this is the way that Jesus will go, that he too will be arrested. He will be handed over. And the maybe the ironic thing or the surprising thing about it, especially given the preaching of John, you know, think about John preaching the coming one, Jesus, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. And yet here at the outset of his preaching ministry, you have his forerunner being arrested, and you know Jesus is going to go that way. And yet he's bringing the kingdom of God. We're seeing, once again, I think, the surprising nature, at least to human wisdom, of the way that God reigns among us as king.
Yeah, and this we see this with Matthew the whole time. There are lots of themes that repeat themselves with pretty much almost every pericope. You know, the fulfillment of Scripture is a huge one, but the suffering servant is one too, and it begins at the very beginning where Jesus has to flee to Egypt. He's fleeing, he's withdrawing, and of course it's all foreshadowing his passion.
Yeah, so we have Jesus withdrawing into Galilee. The text says that he does that because he's heard that John has been arrested. Talk about his withdrawal into Galilee here in verse 12.
Right, so this is a striking parallel to just two chapters earlier when his foster father, Joseph, hears that Archelaus is reigning instead of his father, Herod. So all these Herods get really confusing, and I admit even I get confused about them sometimes. Yeah. I have to think about it. So the Herod who wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby was Herod the Great. Then you have Herod Archelaus after him. And is that the same Herod who then marries his brother Philip's wife? I think then you'll have Herod.
Because there's four Herods after Herod the Great. And I'm not.
Yeah,
I'm
so I get him thrown off too. Because then the one who gets eaten by worms is he's the same Herod, I believe, who
generally if you meet one named Herod, regardless of what his surname is, he's not a good guy.
Yeah, they're all bad guys. Because you have the one who's eaten by worms, and he's the one who also wanted to see Jesus. And this is the one that, you know, we're talking about, the one who arrested John too and had him killed. But then you have the other Herod who listens to Paul, and Paul like wants to convince him, and he, I think that's the one who had like
looks like Herod Antipas is the Luke 3:19, Herod the Tetrarch. I think that's Herod Antipas, I believe. Herod Antipas divorced his wife, took Herodias.
Okay.
Who was the wife of his brother Philip. There's all kinds of strange relations.
Is Archelaus also Herod?
Archelaus, is a Herod. But okay. I don't know that if he's still reigning or if he's the one that's in view this time that's arrested Jesus.
Yeah, so I think that must have been... So, if you were pastors, we're still supposed to know everything perfectly, aren't we? I was gonna look that up. I was just looking at other things. But I think, so that must be that this is Herod the...
The Lutheran Study Bible note says that this one is Herod Antipas.
Okay.
The one in chapter 4.
So that would be the grandson of Herod the Great?
Oh, now you're going beyond what the Lutheran Study Bible note. It says son of Herod the Great, actually, in the Lutheran Study Bible.
Does it? Okay. Yeah. Well, that's fine. Yeah. I did know, you know, I knew that these things. Yeah. Like every
Christmas. It's hard to keep them straight. No, it really is, because there's more than one, Herod Agrippa, I think, in the book of Acts. It is hard to keep all of them straight. We are dealing with a different Herod than Herod the Great in chapter 2 and Archelaus in chapter 2 as well, but of the same strain, at least. Right?
Yeah, the same family. And they do the gospel. They do the same thing, right? So they're all, as the scripture says, that God visits the iniquities of the children of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. We certainly see this with the Herods. Well, why did I bring up the Herods? Oh, yeah. Okay. So Joseph, he flees. He takes Mary and baby Jesus to Egypt. And then when he comes back, because it's been revealed to him in a dream, another theme in Matthew that continues even to the passion with Pilate's wife having a dream. He hears in a dream that that Herod is dead, but then when he comes, Archelaus is reigning instead of his father. So then he goes up to Galilee, which then also is going to be ruled by the Tetrarch. So he goes there for safety. Now, Jesus isn't going to Galilee necessarily. He's not afraid for sure. But it is in response to John's arrest. So, I mean, Jesus, as we see when he goes to Nazareth later and they try to throw him off a mountain or a hill, he just walks through them. Like, so he's not going to die before he lays down his own life. But this does show that he's not going to let them do it before his time. But he often does this. He withdraws from Jerusalem. He doesn't spend all of his time in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem a few times in his ministry, but he's most of the time not in Jerusalem. And then he often will withdraw from cities and villages and go out into the wilderness. So this is very much on par for Jesus to go away from the center of attention. But it's also, as we're going to see, it's fulfilling scripture. He's going to Galilee, to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that's what Isaiah prophesies that he'll do. And it's very interesting, actually, and it foreshadows the rest of his ministry and the ministry of the church.
So he withdraws into Galilee, not out of fear of Herod, but rather the one who is directing events leading toward his passion. That's where Matthew's gospel is headed. So he withdraws into Galilee, but within Galilee, he actually is in a different place than he grew up. So we learned in chapter 2, he's grown up in Nazareth. He will be called a Nazarene, but now he goes and lives in Capernaum. Again, this is all in fulfillment of the scriptures, which we'll talk about, but a little bit more, just talk about that movement from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum, maybe his adopted home base for ministry, something like that, we might say.
Right. So in Matthew 2, we learned that Jesus, although he's born in Bethlehem, as the prophets foretell, then it's in John chapter 9 or something like that, where they say, well, wasn't the Christ supposed to be from Bethlehem? So people kind of know this. But he is raised in Nazareth to fulfill the scripture that says that he'll be a Nazarene, I guess. That's one of the ones I don't really get that much. But he doesn't stay, Nazareth doesn't continue to be his hometown. He does go to Nazareth. He's famously rejected Nazareth. This is recorded in a number of ways. In Luke 4, which if you're looking at, and it's hard to get the chronology the same with all, even with the synoptic gospels. I mean, it's the easiest with Matthew and Mark, but Luke and Matthew don't always line the same, but it kind of looks like these are all happening around the same time of his rejection in Nazareth. He preaches in the synagogue Nazareth, and they're like, this is the carpenter's son. So why are we listening to this guy? Where did he get this learning? So a prophet is welcome everywhere except in his hometown. So Jesus adopts Capernaum as his hometown, which I believe, now actually, it's another thing I forgot that I knew at one point. Isn't that Peter's hometown?
I think that's right. I think Peter's also from Capernaum. Like Mark chapter 2, that house where they are, correct also.
That sounds right. So Capernaum, again, these are cities in Galilee. And Galilee, that refers to the Sea of Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. So you have the Dead Sea in the way south, and Jerusalem is, what would that be, like, well, it's going to be west of it, but like northernest part. And then you have the Jordan River going up. And of course, you know your Bible, the people like Moses brought them to the Jordan River. And then Joshua, after he dies, Joshua brings them across the Jordan River. And of course, that's where John and Jesus were baptizing. And then that goes all the way up to Galilee. So Galilee, if you know your Old Testament lessons, this is part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you know Isaiah, so Isaiah, it's going to be prophesying, I have to jump ahead. But this is the kingdom that was ruled by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's ruled by all these other wicked, terrible kings. They have idols set up there. But then during Isaiah's time, you have the exile. So there are two exiles. This kind of confuses people because people know that the Jews were taken into captivity to Babylon. But then if you forget that, you know, there were actually two kingdoms. Because when you read your children's Bibles, you know, they kind of skip from like David to Josiah. And sometimes you don't get the whole Rehoboam story because it doesn't always fit into it. But there's a division of the kingdom. And you have the northern kingdom, which is generally more wicked than the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Although Jeremiah points out that Judah becomes even more wicked than Israel. But Israel goes captive to the Assyrians. So they, bit by bit, they get taken over. And then in Isaiah's day, they get completely taken over by the Assyrians and taken captive. And then what the Assyrians did, as the Babylonians later did Judah, is they don't only take, you know, the best people out of the land, but then they transport people from other nations to that land to just mess up the cohesiveness of the people so that they will not rise up. So it weakens the people, it humiliates them. And then there's this great confusion too. So when 2 Kings records how you have this export, the captivity of the Israelites, then the bringing of these new people, God sends lions to eat them because they don't know how to worship God. So then they're sent a priest who teaches them how to worship God, but then also points out, but they were still worshiping their other gods. So it's a great big mess. So this is why when people hear, when they call him a Galilean, they really are belittling him. Like, he's not from Bethlehem. He's not from Jerusalem. He's from Galilee, where the Samaritans live, and where, you know, the hill people who don't even know the law live, and where all those Gentiles live, and you have Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans all living together, and that's where all everyone's getting demon possessed around the lakes, around the lake. And so it is very unexpected for a snob, that for a snobbish Jew, that Jesus would be in Galilee. But what Matthew points out is, like, this is exactly what Scripture says, though, that he is going to go to the darkness of Naphtali and Nebulon, which have been turned into the valley of the shadow of death, and he's going to shine a light there.
Yeah, no, that Old Testament history of what happens to the northern kingdom is really important for understanding this fulfillment. And the darkness there in Zebulun, Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles, is ultimately this religious darkness of the mixed multitude of religions that is there. There's also plenty of darkness, I would say, like economically, politically. That northern part of Israel usually bore the brunt of the invading armies who would come from that direction. And so the darkness in Galilee is great. And yet that's where the light begins to dawn. With that, I mean, that's the imagery Isaiah uses as Matthew quotes it. Take us into that Isaiah quotation a little more there in verses 15 and 16.
Yeah, and I looked at this. So I have a friend who's getting really into the Septuagint. I mean, getting really into it for like years. This has kind of been like his hobby horse. And he thinks Septuagint is better than the Masoretic text. And I remain not agnostic, but undecided, I guess, on it. But I do read the Septuagint perhaps more than the Hebrew, just simply because I'm better at Greek than I am at Hebrew. But I was looking at the Hebrew and the Greek for Isaiah. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation, because they'll say, oh, well, the Gospels will quote the Septuagint more than the Hebrew. And that's true, but they also will just do their own translation. And that's what's going on here. So in Isaiah chapter 9, and this is where, you know, for your Christmas programs and, you know, your Christmas services, you know, the people are Advent services. The people standing in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And then it goes on to, you know, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is very interesting because, you know, Isaiah is, yeah, there's this history of these people who are under the ignorance of unbelief. They're under the judgment of God, as we talked about with this captivity. But now you have this prophecy of the Christ coming, and it is in the same kind of area. So Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says to Ahab, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes this in Matthew 2, in Matthew 1, when the angel appears to Joseph in a dream saying, you know, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And it confesses that this is Emmanuel. So he's called Emmanuel. And now here we have the second, his name shall be called in Isaiah 9. So it's very clearly these are texts about the Christ. Jesus is, of course, that's how Matthew begins. The genealogy, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there's a very clear message here. The other thing about this, okay, and this is, you know, if you read the book of John, which you kind of go to fill in some spots, Jesus says of himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And John 1, chapter 1. He says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it, depending on how you want to translate that. And then the other thing is, so I was looking at this in the Septuagint, it uses the word for nations. It uses, or peoples, the people dwelling in darkness. It uses the word laos, which is generally used to refer to Israel. Now let's see here. In Maybe they do it in both of them. So let's see here. So they also use laos in Matthew, but then they also use ethne. Now, do they use it in the Septuagint? Let me look here. Yeah, I don't see it. I don't see ethne. No, it is ethno. Gai lion ton ethnon. Okay, so they use both. Okay. Well, okay, what's interesting, so laos, the people who are walking in darkness, and in Isaiah and the Septuagint it says walking in darkness, and Matthew says they're sitting in darkness. But then it calls it Galilee of the ethnon, of the nations. And there, I think that's an indication, that's a foreshadowing of Matthew 28. So that's the other thing that's cool about Matthew, is this constant foreshadowing of the Great Commission. Yep. So he goes to Galilee where the ethne are, which are Gentiles, nations, particularly non-Jewish nations. And then what does he do in Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all ethne, of all nations. This is where we get the word ethnic. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, Mark 16 says, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all, or preach the gospel to the whole creation. So this him going to Galilee, these are Advent texts. It foreshadows the birth of Christ, the epiphany of Christ, the coming of Christ, all these things that we celebrate and observe during our church year. It is the fulfillment of Scripture of the Messiah coming. But it's not just his coming in the flesh, but it is his sending forth with the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, making disciples of all nations. And of course, we're going to get into that right after this with the calling of the apostles. So this is a total foreshadowing of the Great Commission and really of what's going on today in the church. This isn't just simply a little historical tidbit that could be left out, but this is very much telling us exactly the whole context of the Christian church today.
Absolutely. That is a good place to take our break. We will pick up more of this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking about Matthew chapter 4 today with Pastor James Bryce. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 11th. We're studying Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22 with Pastor James Bryce. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Bryce, prior to the break, we were talking about the quotation from Isaiah 9 that Matthew says is being fulfilled by Jesus going to Galilee to begin his ministry. He is preaching, yes, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet we're already seeing how that ministry will be extended to the Gentiles, made explicit by the end of the gospel, as you've said. Now, in verse 17, we get to hear more words of Jesus. You noted at the beginning of our conversation, we haven't heard too many words of Jesus yet. Here we have perhaps his first sermon in Matthew 4:17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, that's the first time we've heard Jesus preach the sermon, but we've heard the sermon preached before.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, yeah, I love that you call it a sermon. This is how we learned this from Luther, I think. Luther refers to these little sentences that we teach our children to memorize as sermons. So John the Baptist's sermon in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a sermon, and boy, isn't it. And we've preached much, much longer sermons that have said less than that. But yeah, in Matthew 2, you have John the Baptist proclaiming in the wilderness. and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And boy, there's so much in there. And of course, Jesus is going to tell dozens of parables talking about what this kingdom of heaven is. So like he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Okay, so obviously he says more than that, but that's the crux. That's a good summary of everything he's saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay, what does it mean to repent? And what is the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus covers that extensively in all of his parables, but it's always kind of veiled in figurative speech and in parables. So to repent literally means to change one's mind. In Hebrew, the word for repent means to turn or return. So yes, there is the sense of, I've heard people on the internet, they'll react to, "The Bible doesn't say repent from your sins." And then they try to make this big point about how repenting just means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to repent from your sins. Like, well, you are supposed to repent from your sins because you're supposed to turn from your sins. But where are you supposed to turn to? You're supposed to turn to God. So it's turning from sin and turning to faith. So the opposite of sin isn't necessarily obeying the law, but rather it is having faith. And through faith, you have fruits of faith, which produce what the law fails to produce because of the weakness of the flesh. So repent and believe. Repent, for the which has two parts, as our confessions say. First, that we have contrition for our sins. And second, that we have faith in the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What is this kingdom of heaven? Or as Jeff Gibbs likes to say, the reign of heaven. What does this mean? And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we get hints of this with the sowing of the seed. We have the final judgment. So the kingdom of heaven comes in two ways, here in time and there in eternity. So it's here in time, first by Jesus' earthly ministry, where he's going to defeat sin, death, and hell by suffering death and resurrection. But then it's going to then go out to the whole world through the preaching of this gospel and the administration of the sacraments, all of which are empowered by the word and which connect you to this reign of Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's why when we Lutherans say baptism saves, we're not saying that faith doesn't save. And we're saying that faith saves. When we say baptism saves, we're saying that faith alone saves, because faith alone receives the promises of God. And when we say baptism saves, we're not saying that Jesus' death is not enough, but we're saying that baptism saves because Jesus' death is enough. So baptism is just simply giving us what the gospel proclaims to us. And the gospel proclaims to us what Christ has done on the cross. That's why St. Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So, and then the Lord's Supper, like, this is his body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So when people try to put a wedge between the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel, or the sacraments and faith, or the sacraments and Christ's work of redemption on the cross and even from the tomb, this is just, it's very silly, and it's not from the Holy Spirit. It is bad grammar, it's bad rhetoric, it's bad logic, and it is unbiblical and just bad theology.
Mm. Yeah, keep going, sorry.
No, it's, well, anyway, so what Jesus says here is going to then be hashed out throughout the gospel. And then finally, when he goes and sends them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And again, Matthew doesn't fill in all the gaps because all the gospels are important. In Luke 24, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures and says, "Thus it is written that the Son of Man should suffer and the third day rise," etc. And then he says, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So this first sermon that Jesus preaches is also the content of the last sermon that Jesus preaches before he ascends into heaven. And it is the content of every sermon that should be preached. So when you have people saying, well, you don't have to preach the law and the gospel in every sermon. Yes, you do. Jesus did. And this is the mandate of Christ, that we preach repentance, which is the law, and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which is the gospel. But that was Jesus. That was St. Paul's or St. John's first sermon. This is Jesus' first sermon. This is Jesus' last sermon. It's what St. Paul says, woe if we do not preach. And it's what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, that we preach until he returns, with the promise that he will be with us as long as we preach it.
And that, as you've pointed out already, that hint toward the Great Commission, that there will be others who preach this same sermon, is included already in our text today, as Jesus calls the first disciples that he has. Now, this is another place where, you know, Matthew just jumps right into an account, and we've not met these people before. Much like we'd never met John the Baptist until chapter 3, and he's suddenly preaching. We haven't met Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John before, and yet they're familiar characters from the gospel. Here, Jesus comes to them, says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Maybe before we talk about this text particularly from Matthew 4, give us some of that background from the other evangelists as to who these men are, maybe Jesus' interactions probably prior to this text with these men.
Yeah, right. So we get a lot of background information, well, from all of the Gospels, which we'll talk about, but the first introduction to these apostles is from the book of John, which interestingly was the last one written. So it's kind of interesting, like, what how things were going on with the first church, whether the first call, people just kind of talked about it, and then finally John says, well, we have to write this down because the other guys didn't write it down. People might forget or come up with other ideas. But you have John the Baptist's sermon, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day, so that's John 1:29, then in John 1:35, it says, the next day, he says, behold the Lamb of God, and two of his disciples leave John and follow Jesus. And one of those two disciples was Andrew, the brother of Simon. And he goes and finds Simon and brings him to Jesus. He says, hey, we have found him whom Moses spoke, and the Messiah of whom Moses spoke. And he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, you're Simon. You shall be called Peter. And so it's Jesus who calls him Peter. Now, here in Matthew, it just simply calls him Simon, who's called Peter. Right. Let's see here. Oh, I flipped my page, so now I'm not. Yeah. Simon, who is called Peter. Well, why is he called Peter? Well, because Jesus called him Peter. So there's a difference here. So this isn't, what's recorded here in Matthew 4 is not their call to be Christians. It's not even their call really to be disciples. Others are called disciples who are not called to be fishers of men. For example, in Matthew 27:57, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, and he was also a disciple, but secretly. So he was a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, in Greek, the word means to be a learner. He is a student of Jesus. So he believed in him, and he learned from him, and he followed him. So in German, which the Bible's not written in German, but because Lutherans are so German, I don't know. I had a seminary professor where he spoke of German as if it were like one of like the biblical languages. I'm like, yeah, but that doesn't... The Bible wasn't written in German, though. But so you can make points about it, but like, what is it? And I've really drifted away from my German. Well, anyway, it means a follower. So right. Anyway, so so there are other disciples, and they already were disciples. Now they're being called to prepare to be apostles, to preach. And so we see this where he walks by them, and he says, you know, he sees them doing another task, and he says, so the ones are casting nets, the other ones are cleaning their nets, and he says, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So there's another story in Scripture that this should be contrasted with. So in Luke chapter 5, you have Jesus preaching, and he's getting crowded, and he's by the Sea of Galilee, and he's getting crowded. So he goes into Peter's boat, tells him to push off a little bit, and then he preaches. And when he's done preaching, he says, hey, push out into the deep and let down your nets. And Peter says, we've been fishing all night, we haven't caught anything, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And he lets down the nets. They catch so much fish that he has to call James and John over to help. And both of their boats start sinking. And Peter falls down at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus says to him, do not fear, for from now on, you will be catching men. Now, we should try not to conflate those two events. In Luke, in Matthew 4, he says, you, like humas, you plural, I will make you fishers of men. And then in Luke's gospel, when he's talking to Peter only, he says, from now on, you will be catching men. So people think, oh, well, but if they left everything, that means that they wouldn't have fished again. Well, yeah, they do fish again. When it says that they left everything, he's not saying that they're never going to be fishers again. In fact, we even see this after Jesus' resurrection. They go back to fishing because Jesus hasn't had the Great Commission yet. And then he finds them fishing. And again, they had this tremendous catch of fish, which is very similar to the one in Luke 5, recorded in John chapter 21. And again, he sends them out. This time he says, feed my sheep. So Jesus sends them out more than one time. But and here he's not sending them out yet. He's gathering them. So even in Matthew 9, he says to Matthew in the tax booth, follow me, and he drops everything and follows him. And I think we can assume there, too, that Matthew had heard him preach before. But he's gathering them up. And then in chapter 10, he says that he selects from the disciples 12 whom he calls apostles, and then he names them. The first one he names is Simon Peter, and then Andrew, and then James and John, the ones that we just got here. So from chapter 4 through 10, he's gathering these disciples. He tells the story of how he's gathering them. But I think these are all among people who have heard him preach, who've listened to him preach. John records them being gathered in Judea by the Jordan, and here they're up in Galilee. So there are a number of events, and we don't have to just conflate them all into one.
Sure. Yeah. And I think even with that background of that, this is likely not the first time these men have heard Jesus, talked to Jesus, listened to him. The way that Matthew introduces it in his narrative in this very sudden and immediate way is at least a theological reminder of who's in charge here, of who's calling whom. Jesus shows up by the sea while they're fishing and says, follow me. And twice he says, immediately, they did that. They left their nets and followed him. And again, while this is probably not the first time they've heard him or listened to him, the fact that he presents it like this, I think, is a reminder that it is the call of Jesus to follow and not the decision of these men to do so.
Right. And there are lots of parallels between the call into the ministry, whether that's the apostolic office or the pastoral office, and the call to be a Christian. In both senses, mm-hmm. in both things, it's a call from God. It's a divine call. You're called to leave everything. The thing is that one of the reasons why it's important to distinguish these, for one, is not everyone is called to be fishers of men. We don't need to be laying this burden on every single individual that you are supposed to be preaching the gospel wherever you go. No, you should always confess Christ. But and always give a reason for the hope that is within you. But not everyone is a preacher. But the other is, like, you take Zebedee. They leave their father. John and James leave their father Zebedee. Zebedee's not an unbeliever. They leave with his blessing. Zebedee is also a follower of Christ, but he's going to keep on fishing. He's going to keep on running the fishing business, and he sends his sons off to seminary to train to be pastors. And I think this is an important thing in our context. So we just had our call days, and maybe I'm getting some of the numbers wrong, but the basic thing is right. From what I remember, from what our district president told us at our spring church workers conference, that 68 candidates were placed, and from the two seminaries, which is very, very low if you know what the numbers normally are. I mean, usually you'd get that number from just one seminary or more from one seminary. Only 68 were placed. 78 congregations requested a candidate. There's something like 600 congregations in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod who are calling pastors, and 400 some of them are actual viable congregations who can afford to call a pastor. The others may have to do duels or whatever it is. But the thing is, whether that's the case or not, there aren't any men to preach for them. We don't have men in the seminary. Or men to call. So Jesus, the words of Jesus where he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are true, is very, very true today. And people shouldn't be acting as if, the church is shrinking. Yes, I know there are lots of congregations that are dying. And some of them will die. Some of them will cease to exist. And that's very sad. But a lot of them aren't dying. A lot of them are doing well. And a lot of them, even if they aren't doing well right now, they're not going to just be gone tomorrow. They're still going to be here for several decades. And who knows what will happen? You can always have a revival. And I think that is actually happening. We're seeing people coming, returning to the church. And we need men to go to seminary, to heed that call, to study hard, to devote themselves to the Word of God, and to go and to learn the different Herods, but to learn how to be pastors and to go out to forsake everything and to go and preach the gospel. It's a very, very important thing. And as the Great Commission is still it's still going on today, so is this calling of men and to be catchers of men, to be fishers of men.
Talk more about that particular image. I mean, Jesus is talking to fishermen, these men who literally go out on boats and they catch fish, those animals that swim in the water. And now he says they're going to become fishers of men. He will make them that as they follow him. Talk about that image, that these apostles are fishers of men.
Well, this is actually really interesting because you have the net. Well, okay, now I'm going to be mixing stories because you have the great catch of fish in Luke 5. And there, I think it says that the nets began to break. And then John 20, although there were so many great fish, 153 large ones, I think, the nets did not break. I think the thing that we're supposed to realize is that it's God who catches them. Just as Jesus is the one who calls them, Jesus is the one who's going to grant success. As St. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So the net, I always say, is the Word of God. And, you can fish all night, as Peter and the others did many times, and catch nothing. But at the Lord's word, they catch more than they can handle. And although it is more than they can handle, that's the other thing too, is that the work of a pastor is more than you can handle. But not one of Jesus' fish are going to be lost. As in John 21 shows, the net does not break. And I think the real reason why it says, I think it's 153. Why did they give the number? People try to find out the significance of the number. I think the reason is because God knows the number of his elect. So none of the elect are going to be lost. So for young men considering going into the ministry, it can be intimidating. Now, yes, you should work hard and you should devote yourself to it, but you shouldn't fear that, I'm going to be responsible for the loss of souls. No, the doctrine of election is the doctrine of grace. And we should have confidence in that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we should trust in the gospel that we proclaim, that it's going to do the work. And that should be our chastisement, is when we don't want to preach the gospel, or we don't want to go and talk to someone. It's not because we doubt ourselves, because we doubt God's word. We doubt the gospel. But Jesus says the gospel works. So we should always be bold. And this not only for pastors, but also for laity. Another thing that happens is, congregations call men to be pastors. And what they do, they hope that they'll do is they'll reach out to the people who've left the church. Well, yeah, pastors should do that. We should call delinquent members and people fallen away. But you don't have to be a pastor to do that. You can talk to your children and grandchildren. You can talk to people who used to sit with you in the pews and aren't anymore. And believe that when you confess Christ, that works. There's one other thing I was going to say, but I can't remember, so I'll probably interrupt you in a few seconds with my other thought on that. But I remember. So they're fishermen. Jesus was a carpenter. A lot of Jesus' parables are about agriculture. So a lot of pastors are sons of pastors. My dad was a pastor. But if you're a farmer, if you're a farmer's boy, you can be a pastor. And if you're a carpenter's boy, you can be a pastor. Or if you're a fisherman, you can be a pastor. District President Heath Curtis, wasn't his dad like a meat cleaver? He always brings up his dad. I've never met his dad, but he brings up his dad a lot in his talks. So he must have had an influence on him. But if your dad's a meat cleaver or a butcher or whatever you call him, Metzgerei, you can be a pastor.
It's the Lord who calls, follow me. Right? And I think the call, follow me, or come behind me, come after me, in connection with then leaving the nets, I think, and in the connection of what's happened to John the Baptist, this call to follow Jesus is a call to preach the gospel, and inherent in that call is a call that will involve suffering. You know, just as Jesus has, you know, he is, John's the forerunner, and John's gone to prison, and we know Jesus is going to go to prison. Well, we should expect that those who would follow him will also suffer as those who bear the name of Christ. And certainly that is true for all Christians, and it's definitely true for pastors as well. We've got about 3 minutes or so here, Pastor Preuss. Let's wrap things up. Maybe talk a little about the call to follow that involves suffering, and yet knowing who the Lord is that makes this call worth it.
Yeah, it's a very humbling thing when we read Scripture and contemplate these things. When you look at the suffering that our fathers in the faith endured, you know, So this year, it's been kind of an eventful year for my family. We not only are we expecting our 7th baby, but I've received 3 calls to other congregations. And it's a very humbling thing because you receive the call documents, and here is a congregation that is, they want a pastor. They love the gospel. They pledge themselves to the gospel. They pledge themselves to support you. And with one of them, it was really, really hard because, you know, I didn't know what to do. And I was just going through my Bible reading. I was reading through Jeremiah. And I'm like, Jeremiah is like, so like in both Jeremiah and Isaiah, it's like God says, I'm going to send you, and they're not going to listen to you. And it's just like, you know, Jeremiah gets thrown into a pit and they try to kill him. And, you know, Isaiah gets sawn into, and like all these other things. And like these apostles are all like going to be crucified and stoned and get their heads cut off and be boiled in oil. And John the Baptist gets his head cut off. And Jesus says, that's all worth it. He says, you know, whoever gains his life in this world will lose it for eternity. But whoever loses his life in this world for my sake and for the gospel will gain it for eternity. And St. Paul, who again was stoned and imprisoned and shipwrecked and flogged and finally had his head cut off, he says that all things work out together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, which includes not only the call to be a Christian, but also, I would say, also the call, whatever call he calls you to, which is includes the call to the ministry. And he also says in Romans chapter 8 that I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Jesus says, whoever leaves father or mother or homes or lands for my sake, for the gospel, will receive in this life 100-fold. And then in the life to come, eternal life. So there are lots of parallels between the call to be a Christian, and I think this is something that everyone who's listening to this should think of. There is nothing worth losing the gospel for. Whatever you're suffering, it's worth it. It's worth it a billion times more. There's nothing that you've suffered for being a Christian or suffered for doing what is right as a Christian that isn't worth it. That's the promise of Scripture. And for pastors who are listening or people who may become pastors, whatever suffering, you're probably not going to suffer as much as the apostles and St. John. You're certainly not going to suffer as much as our Lord Jesus. But whatever suffering there is laid with the preaching of the gospel, it is worth it. But beyond that, being a pastor is awesome. It's a wonderful job. It's the best job in the world. You get to proclaim the gospel to people. You get to give them the medicine of immortality. You get to stare death in the face and mock him and give people courage to go and meet their Savior. So there's nothing better than being a pastor. And I would encourage all Christian fathers and mothers to encourage their sons to at least consider it. And any young men who are listening to it, who like theology, who enjoy going to church, seriously consider it. Pray about it, because it's a very good work to do, as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up the week by finishing Matthew chapter 4 and going into the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, preparing to enter into the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.